We're going to deal now with one of our two topics tonight. We're going to deal with the baptism of Jesus. I think the baptism of Jesus is a rather underappreciated scene within the Gospels, one that we haven't spent a whole lot of time looking at and discussing, and I think that's to our disadvantage. This is the turning point in Jesus' life. This is it. This is where everything begins and gets going. It is the turning point in the life of Christ. And on such a monumental occasion, I would expect us to be more familiar with it. And I'm saying this of myself. I haven't studied this passage much. I've glossed over it. I look at it. I didn't understand part of what he's saying, and I just move on with it. But I think we need to stop and pay attention because it is such a monumental moment in his life. I'll give you four questions tonight I want you to consider. In this passage, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus goes to John. He was wanting to be baptized, and John's resisting. He says, "Permit it to be thus, for it must be thus for us to fulfill all righteousness." Number two, why were the heavens split open? Why did that occur? Number three, why did the Spirit descend in the form of a dove, a figure that has never been used explicitly in the connection with the Holy Spirit ever in Scripture prior to this occasion? So all of a sudden, a dove is representing the Spirit as he comes on the scene. Why is that? And number four, what did God's message mean? Whenever he speaks from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," what's he mean by all that? What's the import of that? There's some details that are supplied by the Synoptic Gospels that I think give us some clarity. I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. We'll start out there. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Luke's doing what he does oftentimes, and he's stressing that this is a historical event. This event did occur. This is the time when everyone's going out to be baptized by Jesus, and there were, I believe, multiple witnesses to this occasion and what's taking place. This is a historical fact. You can't allegorize this into oblivion. This happened, and this is a major turning point in the life of Christ. Matthew, whenever he picks up the story, whenever he's telling it for the first time, he recognizes it as a historical fact, but he has some additional purposes of why he gives the account the way that he does. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. Throughout the entirety of the first two chapters, as we've been noticing today, Matthew's determined to show that the events surrounding the life of Jesus have great theological significance. Everything about his life, all these fulfillments over and over and over again. You have five fulfillments. You have three echoes within chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he's wanting to stress that Jesus is the culmination of history and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's brought up themes as we've talked about briefly today, and we're going to talk about more in detail tomorrow. Jesus is the new Moses, who is the leader of the new Exodus. He is the new David, who's bringing about the kingdom of heaven. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, God with us. And he's going to bring about a new creation. All of those are themes that were introduced in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that are going to flow throughout this section of the story and also throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. So it's important that we recognize those. Look at Matthew chapter 3 now, verse 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. John's having difficulties with the concept of baptizing Jesus. Now, why would John resist baptizing Jesus? The reason is, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 4, baptism was for the remission of sins. It has always been for the remission of sins since the very beginning of the proclamation. That phrase, "for the remission of sins," is the same "for the remission of sins" that we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Baptism has always been for the remission of sins. Okay, this is a good passage to use with your Baptist friends. When they say, "Now, baptism is just an outward expression of an inward change." In other words, believer's baptism. Saved people get baptized because they've been commanded to get baptized, so you need to fulfill what the Lord's commanded you. If baptism is for saved people, then Jesus is a prime candidate because he's a saved person. So why would John resist baptizing him? The reason he's resisting baptizing him is because baptism's for the remission of sins, and Jesus doesn't have any sins that need to be washed away. And so he's kind of scratching his head. He's saying, look, you're the sinless Messiah. I need to have my sins forgiven me. That's what happens at baptism. So maybe I'm the one that needs to get baptized by you rather than the other way around. But Jesus says, permit it to be so now. That's the exception clause. They say every rule has an exception. This was the exception. Here's the thing about exceptions. They are the exception, they're not the rule. And God's the one that has to grant the exception, not man. So Jesus says, this is an exception. Permit it to be so now, this one time. Notice what he's saying here. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is an exception to the rule, the only exception that we find in Scripture of someone being baptized for a purpose other than the remission of sins. Number two, he says, it is fitting for us. He's speaking of him and John the Baptist. John the Baptist has a role in fulfilling all righteousness, whatever that means. Number three, he says, let us fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Before we break this, went on our break this evening, went and ate dinner, I posed this to the fellows. I said, you know, this is kind of like you're an exchange student and you're needing to learn the definition of a new word. Or maybe you're just like me and your English isn't very good and you come upon words that you don't know the meaning of. And so you go to Webster's Dictionary and you say, what does it mean? What does swimming mean? I don't know what swimming is. I've never heard this word before. I'm an exchange student. What does swimming mean? And so you go to the Webster's Dictionary and you open up, it says to swim. Now what good did that do you? If you don't know what swimming is, you're probably not going to mean what it means to swim. It's using the word as itself. That's what we do, I think, a lot of times when we come to this passage. Why has Jesus got to be baptized? Well, he has to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, I realize it says he has to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? I don't know. That's just what it says, so I'm going to trust that's what it says and move on. I realize that's what it says. We trust that's what it says. What does that mean? That's the question. What is he saying when he says to fulfill all righteousness? Why was it God's will that Jesus be baptized, and how was his baptism an act of fulfillment? The key phrase in this, I believe, is the word fulfillment. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We've already seen that term used 5 times. It's going to be used 13 times in total as part of a formula statement. As Dad mentioned, there are 60 fulfillment themes or occasions within the Gospel of Matthew. Fulfillment is a major issue to Matthew. And there's only one time where fulfillment does not reference fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. That's in Matthew chapter 23, where he says, fill up then the cup of your father's guilt. And he's saying, obviously, you're doing what your fathers have done. Now fill it up, finish what they've done so we can get on with this thing. That's the only occasion where it's not referencing Old Testament, unless this passage is another exception, and I don't believe it is. He's been using it time and time again in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to say fulfillment of Old Testament. Now he gets to it again. He says, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? Why does Matthew describe this scene as a vision? You realize that he's describing it as a vision? Notice what it says here. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit descending. This is describing the scene as a vision that Jesus is having. Okay? It's an actual event, but it's also visionary. What he's doing, I believe, is he's using visionary language, what's referred to as apocalyptic language, to describe the events that are transpiring. That leads us to another question. What is apocalyptic language? What is apocalyptic literature? Here's a good summation quote from a guy named John Collins. He wrote about apocalypse, and he was writing about the genre of apocalyptic literature in a magazine. He said, apocalypse is a genre of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient. disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal insofar as it envisions eschatological salvation, and spatial insofar as it involves another supernatural world. Now, I know that's all as clear as mud right now. What is he trying to say? Well, I think he's trying to say this. Number one, the account is given, an apocalyptic account is given within a narrative framework of Scripture. We talked about the morning, the structure of Matthew. Where are we? We're in a narrative framework of Scripture. Chapter 1 through chapter 4 is a narrative. Chapter 5 through chapter 7 is a discourse. We are in the middle of a narrative framework. Number two, the vision provides a revelation to a specific subject. Jesus is having this vision. There's a message coming down to a specific subject, to Jesus and maybe those who are standing by him. Number three, otherworldly entities, that is God, an angel, a demon, or a devil, or even a monster, is the spokesperson in the vision. It's what you see happening all through the book of Revelation. You have to have this otherworldly being, either deity or someone related to deity, or the devil and someone related to the devil being the one pictured as the spokesperson. Well, we have a deity involved here. It's God. He's the one that's speaking. And number four, the vision has something to do with eschatological salvation. I kill that every time. Eschatological salvation. That's a big fancy word for saying the vision has something to do with salvation, death, judgment, the afterlife, or the eternal soul of mankind. I believe that's exactly what we have in this scene. We'll talk more about that as we go along. And then fifthly, it involves the interaction of two spatially separate worlds. In other words, two worlds are separated and there's a message being transferred from one to the other. There's a message coming down from heaven to earth. The heavens are split open so that God can speak from his realm into the realm of mankind. You do have this spatial separation. It meets the criteria, and I do believe that's what we have in part happening here, is partly apocalyptic language being used. Apocalyptic literature is very unique to Judaism. It was their form of literature. They used it during times of persecution and even times where God's just wanting to reveal a message that's very vivid and gripping, if you will. Matthew employs apocalyptic language on several times throughout his message. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 32, he's referencing Daniel chapter 4 and verse 12. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, he speaks of the abomination of desolation that's coming. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. That's apocalyptic language that's being used. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, he says, "The Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven." That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which is also apocalyptic in nature. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, he references Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Matthew uses apocalyptic literature throughout his gospel, and I believe this is an additional scene where he's using the same type of language. Now here's the key point I want you to focus on. Though apocalyptic visions carry few direct quotations, they do use symbolic language to convey a specific message. When the New Testament writers, such as John in his Revelation, writes with his apocalyptic message, he draws from the symbolic imagery of the Old Testament. John may not be quoting Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel and Daniel. He may not be quoting them word for word, but he's taken their symbolic imagery and he's bringing them over into his message to convey some of the similar, some similar terms and concepts. I believe that's what we have happening here with Matthew in chapter 3 in the scene of Jesus' baptism. He's using apocalyptic literature, this symbolic language of the Jewish people, to reveal some things to them about the man who's being baptized. Okay? To quote Ron Corder, I may have already quoted him on this, but not everybody was here. "The reason we don't understand the book of Revelation is because we don't know our Bibles." What he's saying is, book of Revelation has a lot of apocalyptic language that's used, and we're not very familiar with it. And so we miss some of the purpose, some of what's being said there, because we don't understand the genre. I think we have difficulties with passages like Matthew chapter 24 and some in chapter 25 because we don't understand what's going on with apocalyptic literature that is being used there. I believe that's in part what we have happening here in Matthew chapter 3. I present to you that if we are to fully understand and appreciate the baptism scene of Jesus, we're going to have to understand some Old Testament symbolic language that's being used again. Now, there's some differences that occur between the accounts of Matthew and Mark. Whenever you look at their parallel accounts in this story, I want to take a look at them just briefly. Matthew begins with his signature, "Behold." He's calling attention to the situation. This is part of prophecy. Pay attention to what's going to unfold here. In Mark, you just have it beginning with "immediately." And he's about sequence of events taking place, one right after the other. This was a sequence of events. This was a historical situation. Matthew's indicating it's a little bit more than that as well. Matthew says the heavens were opened, whereas Mark says the heavens were split. Now, that may not sound like a big difference, but I do think there's a difference between those two statements, and one of them has to do with the type of language that Matthew is using in the scene that he's painting. Matthew says Jesus saw the Spirit of God. Mark just says he saw the Spirit. Matthew says the Spirit of God was said to be upon him. That's how it is in the Greek. It was upon him. In Mark's, in the Greek, it says that the Spirit of God was said to come down into him. There's a little bit of a difference between it alighting upon someone and it coming inside someone. Maybe the same result in the end, but there is a difference in the description. We'll notice that as we go along. In Matthew, it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Mark, it says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, what's taking place here is I believe we're having Matthew using apocalyptic language. He's echoing some scenes from the Old Testament. I want to take you with me. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. The introduction to the book of Ezekiel is what I believe is our first echo here. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." I want you to think about some parallels between Matthew. Number one, both Jesus and Ezekiel see the heavens open, and they see God's appearance. And number two, the language used to describe this vision is almost identical in both English and Greek in both passages. Both of them saw the heavens open and the appearance of God. Number three, both scenes occur down by the river. Two different rivers, but they're down by the river whenever the heavens are open and they see God. Both scenes occur when Israel is without a king sitting on the throne of David. I think that's important to understand. Number five, following the vision, God gives a message. Now pay attention to the message that God gives Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Okay? Consider some of the key features of this passage. Number one, God refers to Ezekiel as the Son of Man, which is the favorite term that Jesus uses of himself all throughout the Gospels, the Son of Man. Number two, the Son of Man receives, obviously, a revelation from God the Father. Number three, with the revelation, the Spirit came upon both men. The phrase is identical in the Septuagint and in Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit alighted upon them. Number four, both men's lives are drastically altered by this experience and are sent to the house of Israel, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, with a message of repentance. Incidentally, the word "behold" is one of Ezekiel's favorite messages, one of his favorite words, and is used three times within this scene in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 25. What you're seeing is a scene painted that's almost identical to one another. Jesus is about to go to the household of Israel. God opens up the heavens. He sends the Spirit down upon him. This is the initiating act of his ministry. Ezekiel's going to the house of Israel. His initiating a message comes from God in a very similar fashion to the way it came to Jesus. There's a second echo, I believe, that we find that Matthew is echoing. Go to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, all the way through chapter 64 and verse 12, is one unit with two parts. Okay? One unit with two parts. Chapter 63, verse 7 through 14, presents a psalm of praise unto God, and that is followed in chapter 63, verse 15, all the way through chapter 64, verse 12, with a prayer of pleading. So Isaiah starts out with a psalm of praise and then follows it up with a prayer of pleading to the Father. Now, let's look at the psalm of praise, the first section there. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 8. This is glorifying God for his salvific power, especially in saving Israel from Egyptian bondage. Okay, Isaiah 63, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah is recognizing that it was by the power of God and by the power of God alone that Israel was brought through the wilderness and through the exodus from Egypt and was saved. It was not by their own strength. It's not by their own might. Nothing that they could have ever done. They were hopelessly lost in the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But God, through his power, delivered them. Okay? Verse 11 now. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd? Let me pause here. I'm getting ahead of myself a moment. In this prophecy in verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, if you were at the preacher study this past year, and you heard Glenn Osborne's sermon, the angel of his presence is the Lord. For what that's worth, if he's right on that, this is a reference to the Lord in that passage. Be that as it may, Isaiah 63, verse 11 through 13. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought us up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? Notice two key points here. Number one, God is no longer with Israel as he was in the days of the Exodus. Where is he that brought them out of the Exodus? He's gone. When's he going to come back is the theme here. Number two, God's Spirit was given to Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea. Paul refers to that moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 as baptism. They were baptized in the Red Sea, and at that moment, God placed his Spirit upon them. Pay attention to what's happening now. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 15. Here's the prayer of pleading. It begins. Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribe of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Isaiah is lamenting the state of Israel in his day. And he's saying, where are you, God? Your temple has been destroyed and it's laid waste. We can't even tell that you used to inhabit the land. Where's your power? You saved us out of Egypt, but you're no longer with us. I realize it's because of the hardness of our heart that we drove you away. But we're begging you, come back to us. And when are you going to come back, God? Go to chapter 64, verse 8. The prayer continues. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And it ends with no answer. He's begging and he's pleading over and over again that God come back and save them. As in the days of the Exodus, when they passed through the sea in that baptism and received the Spirit. Now go back to 64 verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. What's he envisioning? He wants to see a scene where God splits open the heavens and makes his presence known and comes back and dwells down among his people again. What are we seeing in Matthew chapter 3? The heavens are opened up. God comes down upon his people and dwells with them again. God's with us. And he's letting them know that he's with us, both with his own mouth and through his Son, which he sent into the world. This is Jesus the Messiah. This is the new Moses leading the new Exodus. God has answered Isaiah's prayer. And he's displaying his answer through the baptism of Christ. By the way, there's a related echo in this passage as well. Over and over and over again, Isaiah has been saying, "Our Father." That's an extremely rarely used term in the Old Testament. They refer to him as our God, but very rarely as our Father. What's that remind you of? Probably should remind us of Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's calling his people back together. Jesus is teaching them to share in their relationship with their Father through him. Matthew's third echo, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Here we have the mysterious dove. You know, the dove has become a Christian symbol of the Holy Spirit. Yet, ironically, there's no other passages in the New Testament that refers to the Holy Spirit as a dove. In fact, there's only one other passage or one other scene where doves are mentioned at all. It's where they were selling doves in the temple courtyard. That's certainly not a scene of the Holy Spirit. Even you look throughout the Old Testament, you don't see the Holy Spirit explicitly stated as being connected with a dove. And so, why at the baptism of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, at the pronouncement of him to the world, why does the Spirit appear pictured as a dove? This has some meaning to Jesus. Since the representation of the Spirit as a dove appears in a symbolic account, and since apocalyptic accounts draw their symbolism from the Scriptures, maybe we find our answer to the symbol of the dove in the Old Testament. I think there's two echoes that are being given in Matthew here in reference to the dove, the Spirit in the form of the dove. The first one is way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, "The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." What's happening? The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the water. There's a new creation taking place, and the Spirit is there hovering over the waters. Okay? Jump now 8 chapters into the future. Jump up to Genesis chapter 8. And notice what we're going to find there. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out the raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove out of the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. What's taking place in this scene? You have Noah and his family. They've been on a ship for a long time because God's destroyed the earth. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for land to appear again. They're waiting for the new creation to appear. And they're going to step out of the ark, and they're going to have a new beginning of things. He sends out this dove, and what's the dove doing? It's flying all over the water, but it can't find a resting place. That sounds familiar. It sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit is flying, he's hovering over the water at a new creation. Here's the dove again hovering over the water at the new creation. After a period of 14 days on the third try, the dove does not come back. Think about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying the scene of Noah and his family is a picture of baptism. They were saved in the act of baptism. How? A lot of people go this and they say they were saved by the ark from the water. Peter's saying they were saved from the world which perish by the water. And it's after they pass through the baptism that the new creation occurs. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, this is Paul speaking. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. What happens at baptism? It's a new creation, it's a new beginning, as a Christian life comes forth from the watery grave of baptism. I believe what we're seeing pictured here in Matthew chapter 3 and this scene of Jesus being baptized is you're having a scene that is very reminiscent of the first creation and even the second creation. Jesus is baptized in the water. He comes up, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove and alights upon him. And then God speaks from the heavens, as the heavens have been rent open. In John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40, the Bible says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." He's wanting to bring them life. He's fulfilling the Scriptures. He's doing everything the Scriptures were pointing toward, and He's doing that so he can bring them life, but they're not wanting to receive him. So we have our final echoes. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is God echoing God. God quoting God, however you want to say it. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is the first passage. It's a commendation passage. Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Again, whenever you see an Old Testament passage being referenced, you need to consider the context of what it's being given. Psalm chapter 2 is the enactment passage, the enthronement passage of the Messiah. This is the new David taking up his mission. And God's saying, today is the day I have begotten you. The day a son was begotten from a king was the day he began to take the throne and began to take on the responsibility. And what we're seeing here at the baptism of Christ is the beginning of Jesus stepping up to the throne. In chapter 5, he's going to begin teaching the gospel plan, his new gospel law to the world. And people are going to be receiving that so that once he dies and he goes back up into heaven, he can sit down at the right hand of God, and his law that he's given can be enacted upon all creation. The enthronement passage. This is the ultimate seal of approval from God upon his Son. And he's saying the mission has started. The clock has started, if you will. The second half of the phrase comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." What's Jesus doing? He's bringing forth justice, not just to the Jews. He's not going to be just the king of spiritual Israel. He's going to be a king of the whole world. Jews and Gentiles will share in his kingdom in the new creation that he's bringing about. What an awesome scene is being depicted by Matthew here in the baptism of Christ. And I hope that we appreciate more fully everything that Matthew's trying to depict to us. The Son of God, the new David, passing through baptism to bring about a new creation. If you have questions right now, if you're a brother and you have questions, you can raise your hand. We have a couple of mics that we can pass to you so we can get this in the recording. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to ask them and we'll try to find some answers.
That's very good presentation. I feel like I learned a lot. Boil it down to two sentences. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness.
Amen.
Okay. He came to fulfill every aspect of God's will in fulfilling the Old Testament. His mission was to come and fulfill the Old Testament in every minute detail, and to bring about a new creation, and that's what he's doing. And he has to have John's, this is more in two sentences, but he has to have John do it with him. We have to fulfill, or let us fulfill all righteousness, because baptism is not an act of an individual. You have to have someone do the baptizing. But this is the culmination of all of God's will in the Old Testament. I guess that's my one sentence statement for you. This is the culmination of all God's will in the Old Testament.
Thank you. This is really kind of a minor point, but in Matthew chapter 3, John, he's resisting baptizing a lot of people. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus. He doesn't want to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to his baptism. And he won't until they repent. And I'm thinking to myself, if somebody walked in and they wanted to be baptized in one of our assemblies, we'd probably just baptize them. You know, far be it beyond us to not baptize somebody that's asking to be baptized. And I think that sometimes maybe in our desire to grow and our desire to see people saved, that we have good intentions, but I think maybe we need to back up a little bit and realize many are called but few are chosen, and only those that repent need to be baptized. And we're, you know, if I'm seeing places where people are getting baptized and they continue living with their girlfriend and their boyfriend, they're not required to stop. They're not required to stop anything. They're not required to do any lifestyle changing before they get baptized. What's the thought that's wrong?
An example, I know of a situation where this fellow's mom wanted him to baptize her. And she'd been Methodist all her life. And he said, "Why do you want to be baptized, Mom?" "Well, I just think it'd be a good thing to do. I'm getting kind of old right now." And he says, "You want to be baptized for the remission of sins?" She said, "No, I just want to be baptized." And he baptized her. This was one of our folks. And I think, why? What are we doing? You're baptizing people for reasons other than what the Bible teaches. They're not in a repentant state. They don't want it for their remission of sins, but we're going to go ahead and do it anyway? What are we thinking? John wouldn't have done it. Make sure the mic's turned on with the button. Should light up.
There we go. I just want to make a comment about what you said about baptizing people you're not sure about. I've personally gone so far as fairly recently when I close out a lesson and offer the invitation. Perhaps I don't spend as much time with it as traditionally we do, but I've started suggesting if there's anyone here who's never obeyed the gospel and you would like to discuss it, we'd be glad to after the services are over. Simply because of what you've said, I've seen people come forward and you really wonder if they even have a clue. And when you talk to them, you're really not sure. So right there at the close of the service. So you really, I think that's a good idea. You really need to make it clear what they're doing. And I think that's an extremely good point.
I appreciate your talk, Nathan. I did learn a lot. And just brainstorming this for the first time, going back to the idea, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I wonder, the reason is, it says us, is because John was prophesied by Isaiah to come prepare the way of the Lord. And you get into those servant chapters in chapter 42, 43, 44, 45. John, before that, it's talking about John preparing the highway, preparing the pathway to God for Jesus, for Israel to be redeemed. Again, just brainstorming, for it is fulfilling, fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, because Isaiah prophesied that John would come as Jesus' immediate predecessor, and they would work hand in hand to start this this enthronement of Jesus.
Yeah. I'll say something along those lines that sparked a thought. In Matthew 3, you have a trilogy of narratives that take place. Verses 1 through verse 5 introduces John the prophet. This is who he is. This is what he looked like. Here's what he was about doing. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The second narrative begins in verse 7 and goes down through verse 12, where he has this confrontation with the Pharisees who are coming out. They don't want to be baptized. They just want to witness what he's doing. So you have this confrontation. And then third, you have him getting to introduce Jesus to the world. This is the beginning of everything going down, the beginning of the mission. And so here's John. Here's what he's doing. And now we get to see him fulfill his ultimate ministry and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so I think those three aspects of the narrative help also understand what it is that John's doing and why he's involved in this. I think to go back to this earlier question, to fulfill all righteousness, every single little aspect of God's will and his preparation for the Messiah has to all be fulfilled out. And this, though it may be a minor detail that we overlook sometimes, this is part of it. John gets to introduce him, and it's introduced in a way that God has set up from the very first creation and from the second creation of Noah and his family, and now at the beginning of the Christian kingdom. All right, let's take about a 10-minute recess, and we'll come back in and we'll have one more session. We'll be done for tonight.